Hallelujah. Tonight, as you're leaving, if you're here presently and want to give something, there's an offering basket at the door. And we appreciate your giving as always. And all of you that are online, thank you for supporting this ministry, not only through your prayers, but also through your giving. So praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, thank you, Jesus. So why don't you just, as Pastor Dave used to say, stretch your faith this way. I guess that means point your faith in this direction towards. So, Father, we love you and we praise you. We glorify you because of who you are, our Father, which art in heaven. We say, hallowed. May your name be honored, hallowed, and kept holy. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this service and this day our daily bread, and forgive us all our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Hallelujah. So come join us this coming Sunday, all of you that are watching and all of you that are here, of course. I love speaking to the Wednesday night crowd. You guys are revivalists, and those that are watching, you've got to be revivalists as well. I'm going to put you in the pot. I know you're there. So hallelujah. I know this is a good ways off, but Jim and Kathy Martin will be here again this February, so I'll tell you way in advance. And they will be here for several services, as they always are, and we're just looking forward to seeing them. Amen. So let's start, and we'll get into the Word. Let's talk about no extractions. I didn't say no distractions. I said no extractions, and you'll understand why. In military tactics, extraction or also can be referred to extractions or exfil, is the process of removing personnel when it is considered imperative that they be immediately relocated out of a hostile environment and taken to an area either occupied and controlled by friendly personnel. An extraction is not only always used during hostile environments, but can be used or referred to during training environments as well. So we're going to look at the words of the Apostle Paul from a particular scripture, and I would say the words of the present tense the Apostle Paul. And the reason why I use those accolades is this, is that we, by the Word of God, look at this man, and he's probably, besides for Jesus, maybe even above all the other apostles, the most talked about when we talk about Bible, New Testament, Scripture. And probably so because he wrote so much of it, more so than all the other apostles. Now, that's debatable. I'm not saying one way or the other, but very, very highly esteemed. But I bring that up to say this. If you read Acts and then you read some of his comments in 2 Timothy, and he's very we esteem him spiritually, but he's very legendary and very popular to be used by his, to be used present tense from the pulpit in modern era where we stand at today. But he wasn't always. I mean, if you lived in his, it's like every other, let's say, let me put him out of the spiritual into the natural, every other legend was not so much a legend or highly esteemed in their time. And Paul was the same in the spirit. There were many times where he was honored. There was many times where he was dishonored, not just from his persecutors, but from those that should have been part of helping him along in his mission. So we look at Paul and we say, wow, this famous apostle of God, and we talk about him and we refer to him. We don't put him in the pedestal where we put Jesus, but when he was alive on earth, that wasn't always the case. He wasn't really always appreciated. And there were many times that he was alone, many times that he was forsaken, not of ever of God, but of man. And so we're going to read part of one of his situational episodes. And so to do that, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're just going to read a few verses and jump off from there. We're using Paul as an example, as a revivalist, and I believe that he was, and he was an incredible teacher of righteousness, all the principles of the kingdom of God in which were laid by Jesus himself first, and everything that Paul taught was an exact replica of the kingdom of God as according to Jesus. There was nothing that Paul of himself started a root, but the foundation was Christ. And he said, no man can lay any other foundation except Christ. And so you don't see Paul doing anything else. But here, Paul is talking about a situation that he and those at the time were together with him in one of his, of course, many missionary trips. And Paul reaccounts this, and he talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. And he says this, and if you'll follow along with me, writing to the Corinthians the second time in 2 Corinthians, he said, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia." He says that we were pressed out of measure, above strength. In other words, whatever was the threat of, it sounds like, as we continue to read, the possibility of persecution to the point of loss of life. He said we were pressed beyond measure means that there was no more encouragement to be had by their natural soul. They could not, based on the situational circumstances, they could not come up with enough, it's going to be all right kind of encouragement. They were pressed out of measure. It was like it seemed no way of possible escape. Inasmuch that we despaired even of life, it was like, we really don't know if we're going to make it through this particular situation. But we had the, everybody say this, sentence of death. Sentence of death. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. So he's saying this came on us, the sentence of death, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. They went all the way to the end of the possibility of the situation and said, well, if we have the sentence of death in us, then the only expectation we can have is a higher, to put our faith in a higher one than ourselves, because we can't even encourage ourselves past this point. I mean, there, you know, even if there was like, we're going to make it through this, it was still so bearing on their senses and emotions that there was nothing to encourage them. And he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I remember the first time I really heard this, that was, I thought, most excellently taught in through an example, and that was through Gary. And he was talking about how that this sentence of death, you could relate it to an army that was in a forward position. In other words, they were right up on the front lines, and they had an assignment to, let's say, take a hill or hold the ground. And they saw at some point in time that there was no way, based on the numbers they had and the numbers that were coming to them, that there was no possible physical, natural way to hold the ground. For them to do that would be, in the natural, certain death. It could not be done. And so if you put together some kind of thought process of what would happen at that time, let's say we're in modern times, and there's you get in touch with your commander that is not on the scene but is someplace else. You radio them and tell him, look, I know the order has come down. We're to take this hill or stand our ground. What do we do? Here's the deal. We won't last. If you tell us to stay, we won't last. And you're thinking maybe, okay, there's a concession that's coming, and then only to hear, stand your ground. Stay the course. Don't move. Stay right there. That's the sentence of death. Basically, that's like the death sentence. One of my favorite movies, which is really too graphic for children to watch and maybe some adults, as We Were Soldiers with Mel Gibson, which is the true story of one of the first excursions of American soldiers into Vietnam. And it was kind of a test run to go in and see, you know, the forces in one particular area. And so they go in with, I can't remember now, maybe 500 men. They found out once they were helicoptered in that they were in a hornet's nest, and that they were actually, the surrounding hills and mountains were filled with tunnels that housed about 5,000, I believe, North Vietnamese. And at some point they realized that they could not stand under, they began to fight, and it was, I don't know, a few days. But at some point they realized that they were, if they tried to be extracted, there was no way for them to be extracted, that there was no way for them to be able to, in other words, help couldn't help them. And so they realized that they were going to be overrun, and there was a call made for additional air support, and also they made a charge at the same time that did save hundreds of lives as far as the Americans go. But that whole story is this. At some point they realize there is no possibility. We've gone too far. And I hope that we are able to continue to convey in this message that as revivalist, and I hope that's what you equivocate or believe that you are as a revivalist, that at some point you have to realize there may not be a lot of us, but whatever there is of us, we have to stay the course no matter what we see, no matter what we hear. We have to walk in the sentence of death because our commander in chief has told us, stay the course, take the hill, and no matter what you see or feel, continue to trust in the Lord. There, basically, for us on this road, there will be no extraction. There's no extraction. Like there's not something coming. The Lord's not going to come down and pull us out of what we're facing, present tense, in fights and wars and spiritual battles and all kind of things that wrestle against the flesh. Let me read it out of the Amplified. I think you'll appreciate it. Verse 8 says this of 2 Corinthians 1:8. It says, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the affliction and oppressing distress which befell us in the province of Asia, how we were so utterly and unbearably weighed down and crushed that we despaired even of life." Verse 9 says, "Indeed, we felt within ourselves that we had received the very," the Amplified says the same thing, "sentence of death. But that was to keep us. There was a reason, he said. That was to keep us from trusting in and depending on ourselves instead of on God who raises the dead. In other words, they had to switch their dependency. And when I think about that, I think about this. Paul had that same come to Jesus kind of moment at another point in time. He's talking about the sentence of death. But in 2 Corinthians, same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he called out to God, and someplace I have this in my notes again, this scripture, when he called out to God or Christ and said, please, three times, remove this thing from me. And we're talking about a spirit that just antagonized him day and night and night and day and night and night. And, you know, it just he just couldn't find any physical rest. Wherever he would go, he would run into the same spirit, a messenger from hell. And because of the response, we'll read it in a few moments, but because of the response that Jesus gave him, and he was able to catch, he was able really to move into a place where he was able to switch his natural dependency on Paul's ability to deliver himself or to keep himself encouraged, to keep moving, keep putting one foot in front of the other. He was able to say, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, because he said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. And that's not a play on words. He really came to a place where I don't know how that he did this other than having a strong enough relationship that he was able to flip a switch on the inside and say, okay, wait, this is going beyond my ability to stand the affliction, the persecution, the whatever was coming against his body. You know, I mean, come on. You break a man's feet three times. You don't just think that those things just, you know, that he woke up the next morning and everything. I believe that there were times that he just walked it out. He's hobbled and he's starting to move towards the next city. And he's saying, God, your grace, Jesus, you've said your grace is sufficient. We live in a lot of times in a fairy tale world in our thoughts concerning how those who went before us, how they lived and how they survived. We think sometimes that they didn't have to have the same fight spiritually to receive their physical manifestations. And I think that they had the same fights that we do, but I think that they understood something that sometimes we don't, is that Jesus is faithful. And if you'll just be obedient and not put your dependency on yourself, Jesus will show up at some point. Because he's really always there. Verse 10 said in the Amplified, who rescued and saved us from such a perilous death, and he will still rescue and save us. In and on him we have set our hope, our joyful and confident expectation that he will again deliver us from danger and destruction and draw us to himself. The church's and I'm talking about the church at large, the Church of Jesus Christ, that the foundational church, the church's war for survival was from the very beginning constantly fighting for the revival of truth. I mean, a continual play. Sometimes we think that is a modern a modern phenomenon, or however you want to say it, a modern attack, a modern trial and of course we've got Paul and Peter and Jude and all these who talked about the end times, the end, there'll be perilous times and men will be lovers of themselves and they'll, you know, they will, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax cold. We have the words of Jesus on that. But here's what you've got to understand. From the very beginning, there was a fight. I mean, the church is hardly birthed, and there is an extreme fight. Jude 1, you don't have to turn there. I just listen. And I'll read it in two places, both out of the King James and the Amplified. Jude 1, 3, and 4 said this. And Jude just had a couple of verses in introduction, and then he starts in and he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," that was his intent. That's what he's like, "I'm going to sit down. This is what I think I'm going to write." And Holy Spirit says, not really. That's not where you're headed in this epistle. He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints," which was once delivered unto the saints. It sounds like he's talking about something that happened 300 years ago or 500 years ago. This is in his lifetime. This is present tense. He's talking about something that just happened in his lifetime. It sounds like this happened a long time ago, and you know, it's been under a warfare, but you know, he's talking about from the very beginning there was a fight to dismantle and to destroy the truth of the real gospel. He says, "For there are," how did it come? He said, "There are men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is just amazing to me. Just the way that he writes this, he said, you know, that it was... he said it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you could... Oh, here's the part I wanted to get to. I'm trying to read ahead out loud. "That you should contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, we just read that and said, it sounds like that's a long time ago. That's in his lifetime. It's right now. Amplified says this, "Beloved, my whole..." This is what Jude wrote. "My whole concern was to write to you in regards to our common salvation. But I found it necessary and was impelled to write you and urgently appeal to you and exhort you to contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, the faith which is that sum of Christian belief which was delivered verbally to the holy people of God. For certain men have crept in stealthily, giving entrance secretly by a side door. Their doom was predicted long ago, ungodly, impious, profane persons who pervert the grace, the spiritual blessing and favor of our God into lawlessness and wantonness and immorality, and disown and deny our sole master and Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." Listen, revivalists, I'm looking into the camera, I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to you here like there was 10,000 sitting here, because this is how important this is. We stand in a constant, we as revivalists, if you're on this walk and you say, "I relate to that, I'm really going to give my life, whatever he says, as best as I can. I'm not perfect yet, but I am in a progression." You're saying, "I believe Jesus wants an outpouring of his Spirit in these last days. He wants a return of the power of the kingdom of God." Revivalists, we stand in a constant sentence of death. A constant sentence of death. That's got to be our attitude. That our dependency is not of self, but of God. How so? What do you mean by we have to stand in a constant sense of death, or a constant sentence of death? Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 37, you can turn there if you want and look. I'll read it in just a moment. Hallelujah. There's so much to say in Romans 8, but I want to just get this down to verse 35. And he asks this question, but he's really, again, this is another reference to the sentence of death that we have. It's a disposition. It's an absolute sold out. "I'm going to depend on your grace in whatever I'm going through that seemingly contradicts the truth of a spiritual outpouring or revival or change in my life," however you want to say it. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? So all these things are, you could say it like this. There's no contradiction. Please get understand. I'm not saying that God contradicts himself, but all these things are thrown at us as a continual contradiction to the truth that we're believing for. And everything that comes at us is meant to contradict the truth that there's a great outpouring, that God is doing something very powerful behind the scenes that we cannot see. And it doesn't matter if it's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. Now, to the greater extent, we haven't gone through all of those things, but he said this concerning us, himself, and the body of Christ. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. That's the same thing as having the sentence of death. What is he saying? Killed all the day long. He's not saying that the trial, the famine, the persecution, all these things are the things that are killing us, not physically or bringing us in despair. He's saying that we as sheep are yielding ourselves to a choice to say, Jesus, I choose you. I choose you against what I see with my eyes. I choose you against what I hear with my ears. I choose you against any kind of signs in the natural that there is a great revival that is raging in the Family Prayer Center of Immokalee, that we have sold out, that we have packed out crowds. I choose you, Jesus. I choose you, and there's no other choice. Because the only other choice is to begin to look in the natural. And Paul said that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What does it mean to be killed all the day long? It's talking about living in a continual place of death to the flesh, not allowing it a voice, because it loves to have a voice. It loves to preach to you about your body. It loves to preach to you about your finances. It loves to preach to you about who you are and what you're going to have. It loves to preach to congregations. It loves to preach to preachers. It loves to preach to people that are still trying to figure this walk out and validate it in truth. The sentence of death. And it's that sentence that says, okay, you stay the course no matter what. I was reading something this afternoon. I had to copy it down because it was something that really identifies, again, not only what I was telling you about the Vietnam crisis and war, but I did a little research on the Alamo and the fight for the independence of the state of Texas. Now, this is part of American history, although I'm amazed at what I read today. I was like, you know, it's hard for kids to get real American history right now. It really is. The woke agenda has spread through everything. It's in the NPR, it's in PBS, it's in, you know, the History Channel. It's just absolutely sickening. It just is absolutely sickening. It goes beyond. It's a part of the hour that we live in. Just crazy. It really is. How are they trying to change history? One particular article I read, it was a short, and if I understood I just said, this is so stupid, I can't even read it. Part of it was that it was trying to say that Santa Anna was invading into Texas to help free the American slaves. That he was upset about this, and I thought, this is so ridiculous, and this is so woke, and this is so present tense woke in the hour that we live, that it doesn't even deserve part of my reading. But let me illustrate what we're continuing to talk about tonight concerning the sentence of death And this is just a little excerpt from some a part of history that I believe I can say this is true. This was the letter that was written by the commander of the Alamo just 13 days before, and they were fighting for the independence of the state of Texas. And this was addressed to the people of Texas and all. He sent this out with a courier because they was behind the walls there of that little mission in San Antonio. And to the people of Texas and all Americans in the world, he was just like begging for help. This was February the 24th, 1836. Fellow citizens and compatriots. And of course, this was written by William Barrett Travis, which was the commander there. I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Ana. And eventually there was like 6,000, I think, that showed up. And the total number of Texans was 188, I believe, in the final count. I have sustained a continual bombardment and a cannonade of 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy has demanded a surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison are to be put to the sword. Now, he sent this out hoping for some response. If the fort is taken, I have answered the demand with a cannon shot. He made it's a famous one shot that answered what Santa Ana's terms were. And a flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender or retreat. Then I call on you in the name of liberty and patriotism and everything dear to the American character to come to our aid with all dispatch. He's begging. We're trapped here. The enemy is receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt increase to 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. If this call is neglected, I'm determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country, victory or death. And it was, of course, signed by William Barrett Travis. And only 30, here's the thing, in the next 13 days, I think it was 13 days, only 32 men from a close neighboring town of Gonzales responded. And knowing that there was really no response and that Sam Houston could not and did not send reinforcements, he knew that he had, let's say, for this lesson titled The Sentence of Death. On March 6th, and a few days later, 1836, at dawn, on March 6, 1836, the 13th day of siege, the Battle of the Alamo commenced. Fighting lasted roughly 90 minutes, and by daybreak, all of the defenders had perished, including former congressman from Tennessee, David Crockett. The loss of the garrison was felt all over Texas and even around the world. And of course, they piled the bodies and cremated them, did not give them a decent burial. Our sentence of death, now that's an example. Our sentence of death does not mean that there is no help coming. In other words, I'm giving these examples, but I'm not saying there's no help coming from our Father. That's not what I'm saying. Quite the contrary, but we must not trust in anything of sight to confirm our commission. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. There's nothing of sight. Nothing of sight. Pastor Dave would say, I'll say this, there's nothing of sight. Let every contradiction serve us to reinforce our commitment. Hallelujah. Let every contradiction reinforce our commitment to go forward. Pastor Dave would say this, don't waste your trials. Don't waste your trials. And what was he saying by that? They are opportunities to grow in spiritual character. They really are. They're opportunities for you to grow in spiritual character. The trial itself is not sent by God, but it's an opportunity for you to stand up in the face of contradiction, in the face of what doesn't look like success, in the face of what doesn't look like revival now, situations. But to develop spiritual character and spiritual maturity is to choose this Biblica, to choose this Word of God, to choose it against every situational circumstances and say, wait a minute, which way am I going to live here? Which way am I going to, follow the instruction of the new man? Am I going to cave here and go another direction? Colossians 1, 24 and 25. I'll just read this or you can turn there. But this is one of the most interesting scriptures for me. I just love this. And it, you know, if you read over this, if you read it out of the King James, sometimes it's hard to kind of understand exactly what Paul is saying. But it's really one of the most remarkable scriptures that I love personally myself concerning having the sentence of death and allowing, don't waste your trials. I'd say that this is one of those scriptures, don't waste your trials. Colossians 1:24 says this, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and he said, who now, talking about himself, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind, and that word is the word lacking, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What is he talking about there? I'll read it again. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given unto me to fulfill the word of God. What was Paul saying? What was he saying there? I mean, if we understand what Paul was saying this, whatever is left, this is incredible scripture, whatever is left in my flesh that still doesn't want to die in surrender to Christ, I will use that opposition. I'll use the trial. I'll use the opposition that is coming at me to mortify my flesh for the church's sake. Hallelujah. In other words, here's the trial. I'm going to do one or two things. I'm going to follow Christ, or I'm going to explode. What should I do? Maybe I should go straighten them out. No. There's times he says, you just stand. Maybe I better go get a loan. No. No. You better stand. Maybe I better do this. Maybe I need to move. Or maybe I need to resign. Or maybe I need to do. The flesh gets real. It wants to make its own decisions. And you're either going to do one or two things. Either you're going to take the trial and fill up. What does it mean, fill up? It's like there's a gap here, and the solvent, the mortar that has to fill up that gap. Maybe I'm 90% dead in all my surrender to Christ. But if there's anything, Paul said, if there's anything lacking that has not yet been surrendered, whatever is opposition, I'll take that opposition and surrender my choice to live in a place
of having surrendered to Christ, the sentence of death lives in me. So it fills up that place. So I have no choice to make except His choice. I can't tell you how many pastors. I did a sermon one time, it's been 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that I knew in this city. This is a small city. There's a bunch of churches here. But I recollected one day, it was an exhortation, it was amazing. I recollected, like, I didn't say their names to discredit them, but there must have been 15. I mean, there may have been 15 or more, or 20, and that's been 15 years ago probably that I did that. And these were men I knew, and they were here, and they're not here, but they always said, God's moving me. Well, did God bring you? What was your assignment? In your assignment supposed to be, if you come to a place, you put down roots and you shake the world around you. Pastors are the greatest at it when they don't, because here's the avenue to escape. I've run my course in this church, and it's time for me to move on. God has told me I've sowed the seed here, but God has, when the pressure of the flesh gets on people, I'm talking especially pastors. Well, did God move any of those? Probably 50 now. Maybe some of them, I guess. I don't know. Maybe. But everybody, when they met opposition, no crowds, no money, no seeming success, then your mind gets real creative. And your mind says, I'm the Holy Ghost speaking to you. Move on. Move on to the next horizon in your life. And pastors will get up and say, God is changing my direction. And I'm using that as an example. I'm not trying to be petty or whatever. I'm talking about that Paul would not yield himself to the pressure of the flesh to come up with a resolve. Because the pressure of the flesh is to come up with your own way of escape. I'm under pressure. I've got to come up with my own. I need to go straighten those people out. They're just bothering me, and they're, you know, and I'm just going to straighten them out and I'll feel a whole lot better. Mm-hmm. Things are rough. What do I need to do? I need to, evidently, oh yes, the Lord showed me where I need to borrow this money at. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I need to make a change. I need to change. A change will do me better. Paul was saying, whatever is left in my flesh that still doesn't want to die and surrender to Christ, I'll use the opposition that is coming to me to mortify. You're either going to mortify the flesh with opposition, or you're just going to cave in and run like a scalded dog. Either you're going to pacify the flesh by creating some way of escape devised by your own mind and waste your opportunity for growth, or you will stand in the sentence of death and wait on God for His way of escape. And let me tell you this, and I don't want to tell you how I know, like Gary says, but until you yield and until the peace comes, even when you're making a formidable stand, but you're frustrated, you're still frustrated with people or with a situation, and there's still an unrest inside of you, you've still not come to the place of the sentence of death. But stay in there, because things will change. How do you know that? I read it one time in a book. No. I've experienced it. And I hope you have. The sentence of death. Because once you come to that place of a peaceable place of solitude with you and Jesus and say, this is it. Come hell, high water, who comes, who goes, who doesn't stay, or who does stay, or whatever. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because all that matters is presence and Holy Ghost and peace. That's all that really matters. That's all that matters in the end. When you try to create your own temptation, you step out of the sentence of death. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, and promise, this is a great promise, there's no temptation that's not just moral temptation, like, oh, I saw her, she looks good, I can't hardly stand it. That's just one of dozens of, and actually this word could also be interpreted test, trial, tribulation, persecution. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer, or the word allow, you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. I love that. That you may be able to bear it. You're either going to let him make the way of escape, or you're going to be the creator of the way of escape. And we've learned so many flowery gospel terms that we can, you know, we can do what we want usually and dress it up with spiritual terms and make people say, okay, maybe that is God. But dark times do not feel as if they are opportunities for character growth. They don't. Usually when we feel like, man, everything is going really good, we think that is spiritual growth time. Dark times, which are not initiated by God, are really some of the times where most spiritual growth is taking place. They do not feel like opportunities for promotion. But if you create your own opportunity, now this is a great statement here. I just wish everybody could get this. If you create your own opportunity for escape or for things to get better, I mean, if you did it, it's great, things get better. Most of the time, it's like putting a Band-Aid on something. But if you create the opportunity, you have voided God's scheduled promotion in your life. How does scheduled promotion? Let's be real practical. Biting your tongue. You want to say something, and your flesh wants to say it in retaliation. But when you bite your tongue, that's a expression to say, I will not say this. And then you go into God, if you bite your tongue and steam on it, you're still not growing spiritually. That there's no spiritual growth. You're just holding, you're just self-willing not to explode. And that's even more dangerous because you might really explode all over everybody at some point. But if you say, no, I'm not going to say anything, because he's not saying anything. Smith Wigglesworth used to say, under accusations, if you defend yourself, the anointing will drop. But if you don't defend yourself and stay in him and allow him to solve it, you'll be under an anointing. But if you bite your tongue and say, no, is he saying something? Is he wanting me to retaliate or say something or straighten this thing out? No. But everything inside of you wants to. What you have done is switched over to a dependency on the sentence of death and say, I'm going to allow this present tense situation to build a character. Now, again, I'll continue to go back and say, God is not the initiator of confusion or debates or strife or any kinds of anything like that. But once that comes, that's the opportunity. Those things that come from Satan are opportunity for confusion and death. A trial is not, that's where our ecumenical brothers are, miss it so bad. They say, I just thank God for this trial. No, don't thank God for the trial. My God. Cancer is not sent to test you. It's sent to kill you. God's not trying to prove you with cancer or car wrecks or your financial problems or whatever. Or God's trying me and my emotions. Blah, blah, blah. Come on, man. The test or trial is meant, that's coming from another origin. That's not our Father. There's no good result in that. That's not a good opportunity. The opportunity in that is destruction. That's the opportunity of destruction. The opportunity then, that opportunity provides an opportunity of grace where you're able to say, wait, I'll either grow in this or sit up at nights and worry about it. I'll either grow in this or stew over it. And you know, worry is a sin. I guess you knew that. Because you're not casting your care on him. Well, I'm, Kenneth Hagin said, I came from a long line of worriers. He said, my mama was a worrier, and my grandma was a worrier, and they taught me how to worry until he got filled with the Holy Ghost. But you're either going to grow or you're not going to grow, and you're going to have to know this, is that when you make those choices and you stand on them, and then you might have to go back into prayer to reinforce the character growth, but you grow spiritually. And when you grow spiritually, then you also obtain another level of dominion and also authority. And then you become a much more greater candidate for the deep groanings of the Spirit, for power flows to flow through you, for revival. And that's what it's all about. That's what we're heading. That's why headed, and that's why we're crying out, God, give us the sentence of death to live long and strong in us. If you create your own opportunity, you have voided God's scheduled promotion in your life. And I want to remind you of the blueprint prophecies prophecy that said, move out of my authority. The trial is not the opportunity, as I just said, of growth. It's evil and it's meant for destruction. But the grace for growth is the opportunity from God. The grace that comes from God is the opportunity from God. And I, last scripture, but I said I'll read this because we referred to it. This is 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Paul said, this thing I besought the Lord three times, King James, that it might depart from me. He's talking about a devil. I mean, this is a sent spirit from hell. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. His infirmities was not sickness, disease, mental depression, fear, anxiety. His infirmity was a real live persecution, like something that was trying to actually take him off the planet, kill him. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The enemy presents the opportunity for death and discouragement. God presents the opportunity for life and character growth, which, as I said, is spiritual authority. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's all stand. I hope you enjoyed the Word of God. I enjoy the Word of God. We worship you, Jesus. Would you say this with me? I say Immokalee and this region is in revival. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the dead are raised, demoniacs are set free, maimed are made whole. And this region has thousands and thousands that are born again in this outpouring. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I will see you Sunday. If you have a gift, drop it off as you leave.